Please be seated. Of all the people that have walked on this earth, there's none that can compare with Jesus. And as I say that, I'm not referring at this time to the passion of his death or the power of his resurrection. I'm not talking about the miracle of his supernatural birth or the prophetic fulfillment. But I just consider the 3 or so years of ministry in the small area known as Israel. And what Jesus did is unparalleled in the history of the world. We've been reading in the Gospel of Mark about undeniable miracles that were performed. Dead being brought to life. Blind receiving their sight. Strength given to immobile limbs. Wholeness to spiritually tormented people. This was real. It was happening right before everyone's eyes. And fortunate were those who lived in that particular time and that place. Now, we would think that everyone would be happy about something like this, but everyone was not delighted. For the miracles of Jesus pointed as evidence to the identity of Jesus. It wasn't just miracles for miracles' sake. It was miracles as proving who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that truth was illustrated by his life. You couldn't separate the miracles from the person. It was convicting. It was convincing. It was undeniable. And for an unbeliever who would not accept the message that accompanied the miracle, it would bring fear, it would bring anger, and thoughts of self-justification. So once again in our text in Mark chapter 7, we find religious leaders making a journey from Jerusalem to Galilee in order to find fault with Jesus. We read about it earlier in Mark in chapter 3 as they came and accused him. The miracles couldn't be denied. And so in chapter 3, they said, "These are powerful things that are happening, but you are not from God, and so you're from the devil." And that was their accusation. Here they examine the life of Jesus and his disciples in order that they might discredit them. And I say this morning we have to make the same choice. Either you agree with Jesus and you repent of your sins, as we heard in the testimony just a few minutes ago, or you have to justify yourself and then you have to deny who Jesus is. And that's exactly what these men were doing. They were trying to justify themselves and deny who Jesus is. So throughout this then and this experience, we learn what it truly means to be right with God, what it really means to be spiritual, what form of religion is true religion, what kind of Christianity is authentic. And those are the types of questions that we hope to answer and make clear as we look at our text. Three events taking place. If you look at the text, and I hope you follow along because there are three different things happening. The first one is they question what I would call suspicious behavior by the disciples. Remember, they're eating with unwashed hands. We'll see what that means. And then after that comes what I'm going to call substitute behavior. And that is, instead of obeying the commands of God, Jesus explains that these teachers were substituting their own commands and thus not obeying the commands that God has given. And then ultimately it ends with a description of what is true spiritual behavior. True spiritual behavior is that which comes from the heart. In doing that, we're dealing with three issues. The first issue we'll talk about is this idea of washing. The second thing that comes up in conversation is what is called korban, or making a vow to devote something to God. And the third thing that is mentioned in the context is what the idea of foods being clean and unclean. All of those rites, traditions, and references to Old Testament law come up in this encounter. But the first one is this suspicious behavior of the disciples. Mark is writing here this gospel primarily to Gentiles like most all of us. I don't know if Larry walked in late and he's downstairs, but otherwise I think we're pretty much Gentiles here. He's writing to people like us who really didn't understand all the things that were taking place amongst the Jewish people and their traditions and customs. And so he gives an explanation of the events taking place. He says, they came and they saw the disciples eating with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. The first thing that every good mother will say was, good for them! Teach those disciples to wash their hands. That's what they need to do. But when it speaks of clean and unclean, and when it speaks of washing and not washing, it's not what you and I are normally thinking about. It's not talking about hygiene here. It's not talking about whether or not we get all the dirt off our hands before we eat. It's talking about ritual and tradition. It's talking about ceremonially unclean and clean hands. That's what it speaks of. The tradition that had been brought up came, first of all, from the Old Testament law. There was a law in the scriptures that the priests were to wash as they offered sacrifices. And then it seems to have evolved from that point that they said, if it's good for the priests, it must be good for all of us. And so pages and pages and rolls on scrolls and scrolls were put together to describe how a righteous person could properly clean their hands, ceremonially clean their hands before they would eat or when they came back from the market, and what should be done with pots and pitchers and vessels. And so it was described how to do it and what constituted a proper washing. And there were things such as you had to have enough water to fill the cup of your hand, then it had to run over your fingers, and then you would have to run over the other fingers, and there were certain descriptions of ways that you would have this water run over your hands, which would not necessarily make your hand clean as far as not dirty, but it would make your hand ceremonially clean. And this is what the teachings of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees described. And that's what the disciples were not doing. This is the religious ritual. What happened was this ritual became a source of pride. The poor people, remember earlier, Jesus and his disciples were criticized for eating with the common people, the poor people. It's not just that they didn't have money. The fact was the poor people, the common people, didn't go all through all this nonsense of the ceremonial washing. They couldn't be bothered. They didn't have the time. They didn't have the water many times when they were working and in other places. And so they just went on with life. It was ridiculous. And so when Jesus and his disciples ate with them, obviously they were eating with quote-unquote unclean people who didn't have the luxury of washing in this manner. And so the working people were considered unclean. They didn't keep the tradition, and neither did the disciples of Jesus. What happened then was this became a means of attacking Jesus. The disciples didn't keep the traditions, and therefore Jesus and his disciples must not be from God. Here's the response. Verse 6. Jesus does exactly what we should do. He goes straight to the Word of God, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29:13. He said to the teachers of the law, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he really isn't. You pretend to be spiritual. You're hypocrites in your washings, in your pretense, in your pretending. Isaiah said, these people honor me with their lips. They talk all about me, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. It's meaningless, empty worship because their teachings are but rules taught by men. You go back and read the context in Isaiah, and he's saying, you people ignore the scriptures. You say, I can't be bothered to unroll the scroll. I can't be bothered to read the words. Oh, I can't read those. It's too difficult for me. And they go on their own way, and yet they say they're worshiping God. They're hypocrites. They don't care about God at all. And really, what the disciples or what these Pharisees and teachers of the law were doing is describing for us the difference between religion and true Christianity. Religion says, do these things. By doing these things, you become a spiritual person. True Christianity says, Christ has done it all. Worship Him. That's what matters. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were keeping all the rules that they'd made up, but they didn't know God. And what happens in our lives is that when we make up a lot of rules, and we think that by keeping those rules we are spiritual, rule-keeping becomes self-worship. It focuses on our ability to keep the rules. It's all about us and our achievement, and we think we're good. We become the object of our own worship. It's hypocrisy. There was another time in the ministry of Jesus, this time at Jerusalem, where he pointed out the hypocrisy of these same people in their public prayers. Because when they prayed, they would go out in public, and they would shout out loud, and they would make a very public display about the way that they were praying. And he said, you are praying for the purpose of being seen of men. You're not praying for the purpose of talking to God. You're out there praying because you want everyone to look at you and see you and worship you. If you really want to pray, he said, get in a closet where no one can see you. And then don't tell anybody you went there. That's real prayer. But this washing of hands was hypocrisy. And so it can be with us. Let me give you some religious examples that are common in our day. I mean, the use of prayer beads. Making a sign of a cross can become ritual and rite. Constantly kneeling before an altar, not thinking about it at all, just up and down and up and down. Giving an invitation at the end of a service. None of these things is commanded by God. We're not told that we must do them. Each one is a tradition, or it's a rite. They were all invented by men. And I would say that they were invented by men with good intent. Every one of these things, whether it's beads or kneeling or crossing or whatever it might be, people had good intent when they came up with these ideas. They thought they would aid in our spiritual walk. But we must remember that we're no more spiritual if we do them or we don't do them. In fact, if you do these things or other things, and I wish my imagination was better because, and I asked earlier the week, just help me out in this because there are so many ways that we're guilty of these things, and I'm sure many ways that we're blind about our own sin. But if you do these things and you think that in doing them, thus you have gained favor with God, and that other people who aren't doing them are less spiritual, then you're guilty of sin and hypocrisy. And I'm guilty of sin and hypocrisy. I would contrast that with some things that the Lord has certainly told us we must do. Baptism. Communion. Worship. These are commands. These are not options, but there are so many things that we do make up. Within our own church, there is tradition. And I would say tradition has its value. We repeat songs. It would be very difficult to sing if we sang a different song every time, every song that we sang. We repeat them. It becomes traditional. We use a certain form of worship week after week. We learn spiritual disciplines. We need to take care that we don't think we're more spiritual than someone else who doesn't follow the exact same tradition. Church attendance, that's a biblical command. We're told to gather together. Now, we're not told in Scripture how often we're to gather together, except that in the early church, we know that they gathered on the first day of the week, and in the early church, we know that they gathered daily together. Meeting is essential, but our scheduling is optional. Now, we've purposely set up a very basic church schedule for worship. We have three key meetings a week. We meet right now. Actually, this week only two, right? We have a Sunday school hour to study the Scripture and fellowship together. We have a midweek hour where once again we open God's Word and we pray for one another. Each meeting has a specific purpose. Now, you have the freedom if you'd like to gather more often than that in Bible studies, prayer meetings, fellowship groups. But I don't want to create a ritual or a tradition that in some sense becomes a false sense of security for you. So you can walk away and say, well, I go to church 7 days a week, therefore I am more spiritual than Joe, because Joe only goes to church 2 days a week. We should encourage one another to worship together. True worship doesn't disregard God's word and his commands. I just need to throw in an advertisement here as well and say this. I just don't think that most of you appreciate what a good thing God has given us here at Grace Community Chapel. That we have the opportunity to gather together and worship God, and because you and I don't want to be guilty of what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were guilty of, we try very carefully to not judge one another by what we're doing, but to try to look upon the thoughts and intents of the heart and to be understanding and caring and forgiving and desiring to work together. Do you know what I mean? I mean, if you don't come this Wednesday, I'm not going to be knocking on your door saying, why weren't you here this Wednesday? I'm going to say, you know what? God must have had something better for you. There must be a purpose. There must be a reason. You and God are going to have to work that out. I want to encourage you. I mean, if you never show up, then we got a problem, right? Because God does tell us to work and to worship together and to meet together. But this really is a unique fellowship. I mean, there's some places where nobody could care at all. But and there are other places, and you may have experienced it, where it's like we're under the law and boy, you better step right along with me or something's wrong with you because I'm stepping just right, you see. And you get in step. And there are different... God has been good, but with blessing comes responsibility, and sometimes we can take the blessing for granted. When I think of all these things and honoring God with our lips and setting up our own rights, I've had some people accuse me and say, well, you know, they'd walk away from our church and they'd say, well, you're unspiritual because the songs you sing, yeah, they just don't like the songs that I pick out. And they would think I'm unspiritual because I don't follow the same tradition of worship that they follow. And there are all different types of tradition. Or I don't use their version of the Bible. Or I don't meet as often as they do. Or I don't dress up like they would dress up. Or I don't dress down like they would dress down. Yeah, I mean, all these things, they go both ways. Some people would look at me and say, you're not very spiritual because you don't have a suit on. You just have a jacket. Well, you know, this is the first time this summer I've worn a jacket because God turned the air conditioning on and it was nicer. But other people would say, I'm unspiritual because I'm not dressed down. If I really cared about people, I'd take off my tie and I'd wear a casual shirt or maybe, you know, shorts or something like this and try to groove with the people. I don't know. But, you know, everybody has their right and their tradition and their way of coming at things. The point is, the disciples were obeying Scripture and they were worshiping God, and the Pharisees had substituted man-made rules for true worship, and they were guilty of hypocrisy. Are you living to please yourself, or to please others, or to please God? Living to please yourself is sin. You're just doing what you want to do, then you're not pleasing God. If you're just living to please others, that's sin. But if you're here to please God, then that's worshiping in sincerity and truth. Why do you read the word? Why do you come? Why do you live as you do? So it is. Substitute behavior. Verse 9. A vow of Korban was used by many people in that day. He said, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Korban was a vow practiced by the people in that day. It was a way of putting something in a trust. That's the way I would describe it. That would guarantee its future use in the temple or God's work. It was like leaving your property to the church. Only in leaving your property to the church, you had full use of your property as long as you lived. The catch was that in devoting your property and using it as long as you lived, you were restricted from giving it away. You must keep it. And you could use it, but then it would go to the temple, the church, however you want to say it. Once you make the vow, it can't be changed. Now, knowing human nature, let's imagine that in that day, temple priests had a fundraising campaign. One method of giving would be to declare your property korban. So, they come to your door, say, hey, would you like to sign away everything you have? Korban, you could worship God in that way. And you say, great, let's do it. So, you get to use it. When you're gone, it all goes over to the temple. But, let's say in the meantime, your father's house burns down. His livestock all dies, and he gets robbed on the way to the bank. He's destitute. You want to help him out, but you can't. No one will let you out of this vow. You have vowed it to God, and therefore you cannot honor your father. Or there might be another way of going about the same thing. Let's say it's this way. Maybe you have a bunch of needy relatives who always want help. And you don't want to help them. You think they'd take everything you have if you let them. And so here's what you do. You declare your property korban. You say, I'm dedicating it to the Lord. And so it's all dedicated to God. And so you don't have to help your relatives. You get to keep it and use it. And when you're gone, who cares? Because you couldn't use it then anyway, you see. And so that becomes a way of keeping what you have and not having to share it with anyone else. In any event, this was common practice in Jesus' day, and they used the vow to their advantage. They claimed they were very, very spiritual. I've given everything I have to the Lord. Of course, I'm using it all right now. And I'm enjoying the wealth and ignoring the needs of my parents. And God commanded them to honor their parents. And so in doing this and coming up with this custom, their traditions are of greater importance than the commands of God, and they were very proud of it. Can we do that? Of course we can. I have in my library the biography of a famous Christian leader in the 20th century. If I told you the name of his organization, you would recognize it. He traveled the world preaching the gospel. He cared for orphans. He raised money for the poor. He inspired Christians everywhere in doing this. He also neglected his wife and his children. It's like saying, my life is korban. My life is dedicated to God. And in dedicating your life to God, you're exempt from obedience to God. Jesus says, you can't do that. God's commands are what matter. We can do that. We could fill up our life with Christian activities. Bible study here, conference there, meeting there. Everyone at church is going to admire you and say, oh, what a devoted Christian you are. But if in the meantime you neglect your neighbor, then it's wrong. And if you neglect the needs of your own family, it can't be right. You know, some people use church as an escape mechanism, an escape from their own responsibilities. Some do this even with the way they give gifts. They give for recognition, but do they ever help the poor next door? It becomes self-centered. We look spiritually dedicated, you see. But really, we're bitter, we're stingy, we're unkind, and we miss the meaning of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. This is living for self. It's gaining recognition as being spiritual and at the same time ignoring spiritual work. We need to beware of substituting activity for reality. Currently, there's a philosophy in church ministry and outreach that encourages us to bring others to church, which is an excellent thing to do, which we want to do, but encourages the idea of helping them to feel like they belong to the family and hoping that after time they'll realize their need to become a true Christian. You know, there's a difference between just showing up and saying, well, I belong, I'm taking part, and I'm doing all these things, and never truly being born again, as we heard in our testimony earlier today. It's a subtle and it's a dangerous error. The order in scriptures is always this. We become a believer in Jesus Christ, and through becoming a believer in Christ, then we belong to his body. And then we become a part of his family by repentance and faith. We're transformed by Christ, and then we belong. The danger is this. If we don't make the gospel clear, if it's just all about belonging and accepting and being a part, then people are deceived and they think, well, I go there, I belong there. Yeah, I'm a part of Grace Community Chapel because I help them here and I do this and I do the other thing and that's all I need. And it's wonderful that people come alongside and they do these things, but we need to make clear that's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to realize that it's not by works of my righteousness that I am saved, but it's by God's mercy that he saves me. And so I come to him and he transforms me and he cleanses me. And then I can serve him out of worship. When guests come and unbelievers come, they should be welcomed, loved, and encouraged. But if we deceive people and make them think that they're part of Christ's body just because they showed up, then that's wrong. So we need to be careful, substituting our commands for God's. Now, I've used church participation and attendance as an example this morning because I think it's something that I can identify with anyway. I'm also concerned that I don't get misunderstood in doing this. I think in our church, I have also seen lives going the opposite direction. You know, the type of thing that, my child had a late night, and I want to be a loving parent, so we just can't come to church today. I want to tell you, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. That's not what it means to love our family. And I just use that as an example. You can plug it into your own context. We all need to gather. And we all need to serve. Every one of us, every one of you, needs some way that you're serving in the body of Christ. If you're so busy making money and so busy just living that you're not serving, then you're too busy. Because we're part of a body and we've been given gifts to serve and ways to minister. It's part of life. Finally, spiritual behavior. What is true spiritual behavior? And this is where the emphasis really comes. He says, listen to me, everyone. Understand this. We're coming to the conclusion of the whole text here. Command. Nothing outside a man makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's not the doing. It's not even the eating. And now, we're not touching on a ritual that's been made up by man. We're not talking about a tradition that's been made up by man. Jesus is referring to a commandment from the Old Testament. He's talking about the commandment of the clean and unclean foods that they were told to eat and not to eat. But even in doing this, he's telling them that this was done for the purpose of teaching you the difference between things that are clean and unclean, that God is holy and you're to be his people, you're to be separated unto the Lord. But it's not the actual eating of a pork chop that makes a man sinful. It's not the eating of meat on a Friday that could make a man fall into sin. The issue is not the mouth and the stomach, the digestive system. It's not your hands, it's your heart. That's where the wickedness comes from. That's where the sin is. The stomach is not the source of sin. Changing your path, your diet is not the path of righteousness. It might be the path of good health. And there might be a whole lot of good sense in changing your diet, but it's not going to make you righteous. Doing good works won't take away the evil in your life. Uncleanness is moral, it's not ritual. And so every evil we do comes from the heart. And the heart refers to the decision-making part of you, your will to decide to obey Christ or to disobey Christ, to believe him or to ignore him, to worship him or to honor yourself. Only you know what is in your heart. Only I can know what is in my heart, and God knows the heart. But every sin comes from there. No one ever had evil thoughts because he didn't wash his hands. No one ever was guilty of sexual immorality because he ate meat on a Friday. No one ever stole a car because of something he ate or did with his hands. All our sin comes from the heart. And we all, here's the point, we all have the same problem that the Pharisees and the teachers had. We are sinners. The disciples had the same problem that the Pharisees and the teachers had. They were sinners. Because here's the list of things that come from our hearts. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, referring to all types of sexual immorality, married, unmarried, theft, murder, adultery, unfaithful to a spouse, greed, not just theft, greed, malice, seeking the wrong or the hurt of others, being deceitful, lewdness, envy, slander, speaking ill of others, arrogance, folly. You're guilty. I'm guilty. The problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and the thing that made them different from the disciples, was they wouldn't admit they were guilty. They covered up their guilt. But Jesus is making it very clear that they are all guilty. We are all guilty. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The first step on the road to redemption, Jesus is saying, is admit your sin. And their problem was they wouldn't admit their sin because they'd covered it up with all their ritual. And what Jesus is telling us is, don't cover it all up with your ritual. Admit it. Come before Christ. That's why we have the good news. That's why Jesus said, I've come, chapter 1, repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Change my heart, O God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Create in me a pure heart, O God. For with a heart you believe unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made to salvation. My conclusion this morning is, be real. From the heart. Don't try to pretend with God, and there's no sense trying to pretend with one another. Christ died for our sins. He forgives sin. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be made clean. Trust in his death and his resurrection. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like us. Oh Lord, may we not hide our sin from you, but may we confess and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Lord, use your words to minister to us, we pray. Amen.